Chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verse 37 to 39. John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39, and the title of this sermon is Come, Find Life. Come and Find Life. We'll read our text again this morning, beginning in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I want us to consider this text this morning. As we think about the Savior and His coming, we've been looking at the chapters of John's Gospel that highlights Jesus Christ encountering various people. And again, He encounters the religious leaders of His day. And we see in our day that people are looking for a Savior in some shape or in some form. They're looking for things that would deliver them. They are faced with the fear of death, especially today. Death is on most people's minds, but they try and forget about it. They have a knowledge of God in some form. They know that there is a Creator. We see that in Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give Him honor, but they what? Suppress the truth with unrighteousness. They love sin, so they embrace it. The world is looking for some kind of Savior, but where do they look? Well, we see that they look everywhere but God. They don't go to God. They look to the creature rather than the Creator. They look to government. They look to social justice. They look to the critical race theory and all these various things that try and show some form of deliverance, but it doesn't bring true deliverance. It doesn't bring ultimate deliverance from death and sin. John Owen, in his wonderful book on the death of Christ, titled his work as the following, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. You want to see the death to death? Well, John Owen says it is found in the death of Christ, that there is deliverance from death only found in Christ's death. And so when we think of that, what brings us ultimate deliverance? We know as Christians that the only one who brings deliverance is Jesus Christ. Well, as we see our world is filled with fear, do we pray that God, by His mercy, would drive them to Jesus Christ? In this dark hour, do we long to see that the light of Christ would be shed abroad? Steve Lawson writes in a blog, This present crisis shows us that our greatest comfort is in God Himself. He is enough. He is more than enough. He is everything. I trust that this time is stripping everyone of their own pride and their self-preservation, this present crisis that we find ourselves in. Our greatest comfort's not in the job we have. Our greatest comfort's not in the resources that we have or the people in this world that we put our trust in. We see that our greatest comfort is in God Himself. He's enough. He's more than enough. He is everything. Well, this morning, then, I want us to consider this comforting text, this text about God Himself in John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. And what I want us to do is to consider three things from this text. I first want us to consider the special day. I wonder if you see the special day in verse 37. If you look in the text here, which sets the context of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, verse 37 says, On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. So we see Jesus Christ finds Himself on that last day of the feast. And the text says that it is a great day. It is this special day. Now you ask, well, what is so special about this feast day? What is so great about this day that Jesus Christ finds Himself in? Well, in John chapter 7, we see that John in his gospel is highlighting the ministry of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And His ministry at this point in John chapter 7 finds itself in the Feast of Booths. You say, well, what is the Feast of booths. Well, this feast day was the most anticipated, or one of the most anticipated, days of the Jewish calendar. At the year's end, they would celebrate harvest. They would have grain offerings and burnt offerings and all these various offerings to God to glorify Him, to worship Him. And they would remember God's saving power. They would remember the delivering mercy of God, His provisional mercies. And this day, the Feast of Booths, was primarily to recall the power of God to sustain and deliver His people from Egypt through the wilderness to Canaan. And so during this time, the reason it's called the Feast of Booths is because God's people literally lived in a booth for a given time. Now, if you look with me in Leviticus chapter 23, we see the context of the Feast of Booths. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 42 to 43. Earlier in this chapter, God has been laying out through Moses what the people ought to do. There is to be these offerings given to God. And then in verse 42 of Leviticus 23, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All the native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations, here's the purpose. Why should they dwell in booths? That your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. And so we see here that during the Feast of Booths, what the people were to do is to construct a booth, a family unit, were to live in a booth for a week. You say, well, what is the significance of that booth? Well, the booth would remind them that they are completely dependent upon God. They are in this small and confined space, and only God can provide for their needs. Only God can supply them what they stand in need of. Only God can deliver them. And they see that it was God through bringing them this great deliverance and this great exodus from Egypt through the wilderness to Canaan. It was God and God alone who gave them all that they needed. And so we consider this then, the Feast of Booths was a time to remember, to think back to what God has done for His people in the wilderness. And I want you to notice two things that God has done for His people. And this ties into our passage in John 7 and the claim that Jesus Christ makes. What is so special about this day? Well, if you look in Numbers 11, verse 29, on the Feast of Booths, the people of God would be reminding themselves of what God has done and what God has promised in the wilderness. And so Numbers 11, verse 29, we see that there is this promise that Moses, he speaks of this greater day when not just the leaders of Israel have the Spirit, but all of God's people, that all of God's people would have this Spirit given to them. You see, Israel, in the Old Covenant, there was the regenerate, those who have been born again by the Spirit, all by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised seed alone. But there was also the unregenerate in the midst of God's people. There were believers and there were unbelievers. Paul will later go on and say, not all Jews were true Jews. Not all Jews had the true circumcision of the heart. And so in verse 29 of Numbers 11, Moses said to him, to the people, are you jealous for my sake? And then here's his request. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. The Spirit of God dwells on the elders, and Moses, he's not content with this. He longs for all of God's people to have the Spirit of God, and they would be prophets in the sense that they would speak about God because they truly know God savingly. And so we see, as the people celebrate the Feast of Booths, as they look back to God's delivering mercies in the wilderness, they're reminded of the promises. They're reminded of a greater day when God, by His mercy, will pour out His Spirit in its fullness. That all the people will have the Spirit of God. That all who come to God through Christ would be given the Spirit. And we see throughout the Bible the promise of this new covenant, this restoration, this regeneration of all of God's people. It's seen in Jeremiah 31. It's seen in Ezekiel 36. And so we see that promise, the Spirit of God coming upon all of the people of God. And then I want you to look in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, another event that they would have reminded themselves about as they celebrated the Feast of Booths. Numbers 20, verse 10 to 13. Numbers 20, verse 10 to 13. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. Familiar text. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. So you see another miracle of God's provisional mercy. Not only is the Spirit of God proclaimed to come upon all of God's people in the new covenant, but also God supplies abundant water, living water, as it were, from this rock. This rock is split in two and water gushes out. And so we say, well, what's the significance of that rock supplying water for the people of God? Well, look with me in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We see the Apostle Paul expounds this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 5. The Apostle Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." But we see here that the rock that gushed out living water, as it were, this spiritual rock that they would drink upon by faith, Paul says that it is Christ. That in Numbers 20, that is pointing forward to Jesus Christ who will give living water. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who will pour out his Spirit abundantly on all who believe in him. So as we work our way through the Bible, the people of God began to see this connection between living water cleansing us from our sin and the work of the Spirit. The prophets spoke of this, the living water and the Spirit pouring out upon all of God's people. If you look in Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55, one of the messianic chapters of Isaiah, speaking of the Savior, calling people to come to him. And notice Isaiah 55, verse 1, the connection with water and thirsting and God giving life and spiritual abundance. Verse 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's all of grace. Are you thirsty? Come to the waters, drink. It's all by grace, all by God's supply. Verse 2, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." And notice the call. Verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." This illustration of water and the Spirit, spiritual life and abundance. And during the Feast of Booths, the priest, understanding this promise of the Spirit of God, what he would do is he would grab water. He would draw water from a pool, and he would pour it into a basin near the altar in the temple. And this would depict to people on the Feast of Booths the hope of spiritual blessing and salvation. And so it was a great day of hope, looking back to what God has promised, pointing forward to this living water that gives life by the Spirit. And so we say, well, what was this great day looking forward to? Who was it looking forward to? Who would bring this salvation that the Feast of Booths is reminding themselves about and looking forward to? Who would pour out the Holy Spirit on all of God's people? Who would usher in the kingdom of God? It wasn't a political leader. The Jews thought that the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, would come in and restore Israel and all of its political power and force, and that's how the kingdom of God would be ushered in. It's not by a political leader. It's not by some charity. We see through the Gospels, through the epistles, that it is through the Father sending the Son, and through the Son accomplishing our redemption, through the Spirit applying that redemption. And that's how it happens. That's how living water is spread abroad to all who believe in Christ, that it is redemption accomplished and applied, and it's wholly a work of God, the triune God. So it was a special day that Jesus Christ found himself in. The last day of the feast, the great day. That was our first point, the special day. But secondly, I want you to see the saving Christ. Not only was it a special day, but Jesus Christ, he wanted to point us to himself. If you look in verse 37 again, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now remember the context. The people of God are celebrating this great day. They're reminding themselves about the promises of God, the Spirit of God, living water. And Jesus stands up in their midst. He raises his voice. He says that if you thirst, that if you have this great spiritual need, you come to me. You drink. You find rest. So what does Jesus proclaim in this text? Well, he shows us Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. That Jesus Christ fulfilled that all it anticipated. That Jesus Christ is the source of all life. And as a result of his ministry, the Spirit of God is given to all who believe in him. But I want you to notice two things under this heading, the saving Christ. I want you to see your need. If you look, Jesus presents a need. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Do you see the need there in verse 37? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. The word thirst there is speaking of spiritual thirst. Some commentators would suggest that it means anxiety of soul, conviction of sin, desire of pardon, the forgiveness of sins, longing for life. In other words, this person who thirsts, they know their spiritual need. They know that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They know that they need to have their sins removed as far as the east is from the west. They long for life. They know that they're in need of grace. J.C. Ryle says, the beginning of all true Christianity is to discover that we are empty and needy. We realize when we first came to Jesus Christ, we were empty, we were dead, we were in need of grace. But as we're sanctified by the Spirit of God, as he progressively transforms us into the image of Christ, we see more of our sin. We see more of our need of grace. We understand more and more how we need the mercy of God. And we need God to continually work in us, to feed us, to sustain us. And so do we understand our need? The unbeliever needs to understand he has a great need to be saved, but as Christians, we still have great needs. We often live the Christian life on a spiritual tank that is almost running empty. You think of a car drive. If you want to drive somewhere far, you have to make sure you have enough gas in the tank. The car won't operate if there's not enough gas. You want to fuel up, you want to go to the gas station and make sure you have a full tank so that you get to that final destination. And the same thing is with the Christian life. If we want to live for Jesus Christ, if we want to stand in this evil day, if we want to be a vibrant witness and glorify him in all that we do, well, we need to be fed spiritually again and again. We need to check our spiritual tank. Are we running empty? We need to know our need. We come to Christ again today by faith. The hymn writer says, that he will drink from the deep, deep well of love. And so are we drinking from the deep, deep well of Christ's love, the gospel, of what he's done for us again and again, realizing that we are debtors to mercy alone, and we come again and again and again to God to strengthen us and to equip us and to sustain us. Well, you say, well, I know my need, but my neighbor doesn't know their need. My friend that I'm trying to witness to, they don't know about their need. And most of the world doesn't know about their need. They don't have a biblical worldview. They don't have a true knowledge of God, of man, of sin. So how do we live in this world? How do we testify to Christ if the world really doesn't know about their need, if they don't know that they need a Savior? Well, it means some work for us. It means that we have to go back to the basics. We live in a post-Christian world. Many people don't know the story of the Bible. If people are to know about the glories of Jesus Christ, it's our task as a church to begin with the basics. We need to tell others about who God is, that he's the creator of all things, that he's created them. He sustains all things. That God's triune. That the reason we can know God is because he is triune. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who's dwelt in eternity. He's holy. He's separated from sin, merciful, gracious, good, just, righteous, wrathful, loving. They need to know who God is in all of his beauty. And when we know who God is, well, then we can know who we are. That we've been created by this glorious and majestic God. That we've been created in his image, male and female, according to his likeness. Created to glorify God and enjoy God. But what happened? Why do people turn their backs against God? Rather than glorifying God, we glorify the creature. What happened there? Well, Genesis 3, the fall of man, original sin. They rejected God and his goodness and turned to a lie. And man was separated from God. Fellowship with God was broken. Man has been fallen into sin, fell into sin, slave to sin, dead to sin. And so when you understand the basics, God, man, original sin, that makes sense for the gospel. The bad news magnifies the good news. If a doctor were to sit you down one day and say, well, my friend, I have a great treatment for you, and you just have to take this dosage every day of your life, and you will be free from your disease and your ailments. You would walk out of that room and think, that doctor is insane. I am perfectly healthy. And so it wouldn't make sense if the bad news wasn't presented to you. But if the bad news was presented to you, if the doctor sat you down and said, my friend, this is very serious. You are alive right now, but you won't be alive soon. But I have this good news, this medication that can take away all your troubles and all your sickness. You just have to take it every single day of your life. Well, you would say, that's great news. That makes sense. The bad news paves the way for the good news. And so too with the gospel, that men and women need to know the bad news of sin, that the God who created them, they stand as his enemy. They reject him. They're under his wrath. But that magnifies the love of Christ. That yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That he bore our wrath by grace. And so we need to see our need. Maybe you're listening to this online. Maybe you know your need. Maybe you know you're not a Christian. Maybe you know your sin and your guilt and your thirst for life. Well, I would point you to Jesus Christ and come to him by faith. You say, well, maybe you don't know your need, or maybe you're trying to witness to your friend as a Christian, and they don't see their need. They're content with their sin and their lifestyle. They're content with the rejection of Christ. They don't see their need. Well, you say, well, can I witness to them if they really don't see their need? Can I really tell them of the Savior who can save them from their sins if they don't even know about their sins? Is that promise still for them? Yes. If you notice in the text, it says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whether you know your thirst or you don't know your thirst, I urge you to come to Jesus Christ and drink, to look to the Savior who can save you from your sins, even if you don't realize it. If your friend If your friend doesn't realize that, the promise is still true for them, regardless of what they feel, regardless of what they think. We urge them to come to Christ, that there's no time to wait, that even if they don't understand their need to the fullest extent, we want to point them to Jesus Christ. There is a great need of man to be saved. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Secondly, under this point, as we consider the Savior, I want you to see the Savior. I want you to see how the Savior, how he gives life to men. And notice in our text, these things Jesus was speaking about, having your satisfaction met, no longer thirsting, having out of your heart rivers of living water flowing. Verse 39, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So Jesus is talking about the Spirit of God as he speaks of living water, as he speaks of eternal life. He is speaking of the regenerating power of the Spirit of God that all who believe in him would receive. And so consider again the context. The Feast of Booths. The people of God are thinking of the promises of God that God's people would all have his Spirit dwelt within them, that they would be Spirit-filled, and oh, that God would pour out his living water, eternal life in abundance. Jesus stands before them and says, whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, they will be given the Spirit. But it says, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we see here that Jesus Christ was looking forward to his glorification when he is seated at the right hand of God and he pours out the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. But we do see this theme again of living water in the Spirit. If you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. This is what Jesus is talking about. Water that cleanses us from our sin by the Spirit. Spiritual water, as it were. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And so you see here, living water, the sprinkling water that cleanses the sinner from all of their sin. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Well, Jesus Christ stands before the people. He points them to the promises of the new covenant. He shows us that through his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension on high, that he's fulfilled this great promise of Ezekiel 36, that the Spirit of God will be poured out. Joel 2, the fulfillment. Numbers 11, the fulfillment of that. Jeremiah 31, the fulfillment. That the fullness of the Spirit will be given to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And so come to him. Find life in him. If you look with me in Acts chapter 2, we see this. We see the pattern of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, that as Jesus Christ is glorified and exalted at the right hand of his Father, he's given authority by his Father to pour out the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, notice, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so the apostles are saying on the day of Pentecost that Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, that he's received from his Father all authority, that he has been given authority to pour out the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts is showing us that the ministry of Jesus Christ is continuing, that the reign of Christ is continuing through his church by his Spirit, that all who believe in the exalted Christ by faith receive this promised blessing of living water. The Spirit of God conforms us to the image of God, that due to the fall, the image of God in man has been distorted. Not destroyed, but distorted. And the Spirit of God is in the restoration business. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see the restoring work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 to 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Spirit of the Lord sets us free from the slavery of sin and death. There is freedom. And notice verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Apostle Paul is saying, as we behold the glory of God, the Spirit of God's transforming us. The Spirit of God is growing us into the same image, the likeness of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. And this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What a wonderful thing that the triune God has done for you and I, brothers and sisters. So often we hear of the Spirit, we think of the Spirit of God, but we don't marvel. We don't have this awe and wonder that the Spirit of God dwells in you and I as a believer. That our Savior has given us this wonderful gift of His Spirit. If you look with me in Ephesians 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13, in Him, that is, in Christ, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. That is, when we believed in Jesus Christ, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And notice, He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glorious grace. We know the working of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity. We know that God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but so often God the Holy Spirit is forgotten. We've seen the extremes of the charismatics, and so often we forget about the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to give you seven workings of the Spirit in your life. Brief workings. The number one, the sovereign Spirit, He gave you a new heart and a new life. That's in Ezekiel 36, Romans 2, 29. The Spirit of God, the sovereign Spirit, came upon you and breathed life into you and raised your dead body. Secondly, the Spirit revealed the gospel to you through the Word. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, it was God the Spirit who opened your eyes to see the gospel. The only reason you saw the beauty of the cross, that He died for my sins. That was because the Spirit did that in your life. Number three, the Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. And we see this throughout the book of Ephesians in Paul's letters, the in Him, in Christ, that by faith the Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson says, so close is this union through the Spirit that Christ is in the believer and they dwell in Him. Sinclair Ferguson, this wonderful picture, this close union with our Savior by faith. That's the working of the Spirit. Number four, the Spirit is our seal or our guarantee. In other words, He is our down payment. You would put a down payment for your house, a deposit. Well, the Spirit of God who dwells within us is our deposit for glory. He's the down payment for glory. He's the mark that we are the children of God. Number five, He is the Spirit of adoption. He brings us into fellowship with God. Romans 8, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Number 6, the Spirit reveals the things of God to the people of God by the Word. And that's the reason we understand the Scriptures. It wasn't because we just had a light bulb turn on in our head and it just all made sense. It was the Spirit of God who opened our eyes and continues to grow us in grace and grow us in the knowledge of God. And then number 7, the Spirit progressively transforms us. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And so the saving Christ, it's a wonderful gift that the saving Christ gives us the Spirit of Christ. Christ dwells within us by faith through the Spirit. What a wonderful gift. Thirdly, we've considered the special day, the Feast of Booths. We've considered the saving Christ who is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, who sends living water, who sends the Spirit. I want us to look at verse 38 in John 7. And consider the sending Spirit. The sending Spirit. We looked over verse 38 very quickly, but I want us to draw application from this text and see the sending Spirit. In verse 38, again, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now what is Jesus Christ getting at? We know in verse 39 that he is speaking about the Spirit of God. He's called all of us who thirst to come to him and drink. We know that whoever believes in him receives the promised Spirit of God. What is Jesus saying? That whoever believes in him, to come to him by faith, out of that heart of the believer will flow rivers of living water. Well, I would suggest to you a very simple lesson, that it is through the Savior's work in us and through us by the Spirit that God extends his kingdom. In other words, this working of the Savior upon the saint is one of the means that God uses to bless the nations. We see that with Abraham. God blesses Abraham so that he would be a blessing to the nations. We have been blessed in Christ so that we would go and bless others. R.C. Sproul says, "The spiritual blessing we receive is so great that living water flows from Christ through us to other people." You get that picture that we have this living water by the Spirit flowing from God himself to us, and we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit is working in us. And as the Spirit continues to progressively sanctify us, we bless others. We resemble Christ more to this lost world. We have a greater love for the things of God, a greater burden for the lost. In other words, you could think of it this way. We are empty vessels that the Spirit of God uses for his glory, for his sake. That as we share the gospel, it is done in the power of the Spirit working through us, and the Spirit draws them in. We see this truth throughout Paul's letters, that the Spirit of God equips the people of God to participate in the redeeming plan of God and extending the gospel. We see the Spirit empowers us to live godly lives. The Spirit empowers our service, Ephesians 3:16. The Spirit empowers our prayer life and our communion with God, Romans 8:26. The Spirit empowers the gospel proclamation, sharing the gospel, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. The Spirit unifies the body and distributes gifts to build up one another, Ephesians 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 12, we see that the Spirit of God, he works in the people of God. He unites us and he sanctifies us and he grows us into the likeness of Christ, that we would build one another up with the gifts that the Spirit has given us, that we would seek to bless others. And so do you want to be a blessing? Well, look at the promise in verse 38. Whoever believes in me, we believe in Christ. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, that the Spirit will work in us, bless us so that we can be a blessing. Horatius Bonar says that our power in drawing men and women to Christ springs chiefly from the fullness of our joy in Him and the nearness of our personal communion with Him. Do we want to have power to witness and to stand for Jesus Christ? To tell others about Him? Where does it begin? It begins with God. It begins with drawing near to God, realizing that we are needy, that we are thirsty, that we lack the grace we need to be a witness. We lack the grace to stand up and be a vibrant Christian. We are needy. We need God to fill us by His Spirit, empower us. And so we come. If anyone thirsts, come to me, Jesus Christ says. It springs from our personal joy, Horatius Bonar says, in Christ. We want to have power in our witness. Begins with having joy in Christ. And then our nearness, personal communion with Him. That's where the power is to witness. That's where fuel is to live as a Christian in this world. We don't just theoretically talk about God and His Word and the working of the Spirit, but we know God. We know His power to save. We know who He is. We know His promises. If you look in 1 John chapter 1, we see that John, the Apostle John, was a man who met with Christ, and as a result, he proclaimed Christ. This must be our pattern. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's echoing back to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning was God. Before all creation, God existed. And then he's echoing John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. John says, we heard the Word of life. We've seen Him with our eyes. We've looked upon Him and we have touched Him with our hands. Verse 2, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. You see the pattern here. He's seen Christ. He's heard. He's met with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we meet with Christ by faith through the Word of God, by the help of the Spirit. But we want to be like John. We want to encounter unbelievers and not just share the gospel with them, but they would leave us knowing that this man or this woman, they know what they we're talking about. They believe it. There is joy. There is this earnestness that they know what they have been talking about. They know the one whom they have believed in. They know the joys of sins forgiven. If you look with me in Acts chapter 4, the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we see that when people encounter the apostles, they realize that they met with Christ and their joy and their communion with Christ gave power to their witness. That's what the Spirit used as they were transformed by the Spirit of God. God gave this power, as it were, in their witness. Acts chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 13. Now, when they had saw the boldness of Peter and John, these men were bold in their witness, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. They saw these men who were once fishermen, uneducated. They didn't have a seminary degree. They were bold in their witness. They were astounded. And notice, where is this power in their witness? They recognized, verse 13, that they had been with Jesus. That's what was astonishing. That's what gave them boldness and power and a vibrant gospel witness. It was the Spirit of Christ working in them as they communed with Christ. That these men knew that the apostles had met with Jesus. And so can they say that about us as we share the Word of life? There's something different about them. I know they've met with Jesus. Robert Murray McShane says, a word spoken by us when our conscience is clear and our heart is full of God's Spirit, that is worth more than 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. A conscience that's clear. We're putting sin to death by the help of the Spirit. We're crying out for God to empower us by His Spirit. One word is worth more than 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. And so we've consider these three things this morning. We've seen a special day. We've seen the saving Christ, who is the fulfillment of this Feast of Booths, who gives living water and sends His Spirit. And we've seen the sending Christ, the Christ that transforms us by His Spirit, moves us, shapes us to be a blessing. I want us to conclude with this quote by Ian Murray. Ian Murray writes, "The more living our experience with Christ, and the stronger the faith of believers in the truth of His Word, greater will be their concern for the conversion of others." We want to have a great concern for the conversion of others. Well, it is, as Ian Murray says, a more living experience of Christ by faith, and faith in the power of the Word of God. And so as we go from here this morning, I pray that God, by His Spirit, would give you and I great faith, strong faith, great joy in the Savior, closer fellowship with Him, that we would know Him and be blessed by Him, so that we would be a blessing to others. Well, may God help us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promise that we can come to You and have all of our needs met. We pray again, Lord, that You would refresh us, revive us, strengthen us by Your grace through the working of Your Spirit in us. And we do thank You for the promised Holy Spirit that is a guarantee of our future inheritance and glory. And we pray that You would be with us this coming week, that we would draw the power to be a witness in this world from our fellowship with You, from our joy in You, all by the working of Your Spirit in us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.